Luke chapter 11, verses 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Amen. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. Tis the season for everyone's Christmas movies, everyone's favorites. Maybe you are an old soul. You love the black and whites. You love A Christmas Carol, the old Charles Dickens classic, or A Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Or maybe you're like me and you grew up with the claymations from the 60s and 70s. I loved Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I loved The Year Without a Santa Claus. That's the one with the heat miser and his brother. Or maybe you're like my mother-in-law and you really love Hallmark Christmas movies. Now, I could go on and give you an exhaustive list of why Hallmark Christmas movies are not my favorite, but that would even be a digression from what is probably already a digression. But regardless of whatever your favorite Christmas movie is, I think we all know at least the premise of the 1990 classic with Macaulay Culkin, Home Alone, right? The movie opens up, it's a scene of absolute chaos. The house is being turned upside down. The McAllisters and their extended family have plans to go across the pond and to spend Christmas in Paris. It's going to be great. But their dream of a nice, restful vacation soon becomes a nightmare when the mother finds out, mid-flight, that they have left little Kevin, little 8-year-old Kevin, home alone in Chicago. Now, that's the makings, and everything thereafter was just a fantastic slapstick humor. But you see, in all the family's rush that morning to get dressed, to brush their teeth, fix their hair, get the suitcases packed, pile into the cars, and get to the airport, they forgot the one thing necessary for a family vacation. They forgot a family member, right? They had everything else, but they forgot Kevin. They missed something. Or rather, someone. And though we may not be guilty of such embarrassing or obvious instances of forgetfulness, we live in a really high-paced society. We live the American life. We feel all of its pressures. We all have jobs to work, bills to pay, children to feed, spouses to love, and parent alongside. And on top of all of that, we're to do all of it to the glory of our God. And then we have morning and evening worship. We have prayer meetings. We have Bible studies. We have church work days. We have session meetings. We have a diaconal work. The list just goes on and on. And in the midst of all of that, of all that flurry of activity, we too can forget something or someone. In all the busyness of the Christian life, it's a very real danger that we can forget Christ. Martha knows something of this herself. You know, Martha is an absolute worker bee. Nobody had to tell Martha, "Hey, you should really welcome Jesus into your home." Man, she goes out and gets him without hesitation. Martha's hospitality is to be commended here. She's a perfect picture of that type of person that Christ redeems or has redeemed in Titus 2:14, a person who is zealous for good works. One who's hospitable and opens not only her home, but her heart to the Savior. And we would all do well to be like Martha in this regard. But Martha got off the rails. She got distracted. So caught up in all of the busyness that she forgot what was really important. And that was that she would know Christ and commune with him. That's the important thing. That's the one thing that's necessary that Jesus is driving at in this text. And that's the one thing I want to show you tonight, is that the one thing you need to do is know Christ and commune with him. You must know Christ and commune with him. The passage has three basic parts. In verses 38 and 39, we're introduced to the characters, Martha and Mary. Then, in verses 40 to 41, we see worry. That's the predominating emotion there, worry, anxiousness. And then in verse 42, we see one thing necessary. So the women, verses 38, 39, the worry, 40 to 41, and one thing, verse 42. Now, whenever preaching a standalone sermon, it's essential to build context. So where we are in the book of Luke right now is in the middle of a discipleship section of the epistle. You'll notice that our text follows on the heels of what is probably one of the most well-known parables in all of Scripture. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You all know it. Where there is a Samaritan lying, where there is a Jew lying bloodied on the side of the road, and the only person that helps him is the Good Samaritan. It wasn't the Levite, and it wasn't the priest. It was the Samaritan. Would it surprise you if I said that the parable of the Good Samaritan, as well known as it is only included in Luke's gospel? But not only that, this account of Martha and Mary with Christ in their home is also unique to Luke's gospel. And both are back to back. So it seems, at least, that what Luke is trying to do is he's trying to give us a completer picture of what true discipleship really looks like. Because if you were left only with the parable of the Good Samaritan, you would think, well, it's deeds of mercy. It's acts of love. That's what a disciple really is. And that's what Jesus sent the disciples out to do. At the beginning of chapter 9, he sent out the 12, and here at the beginning of chapter 10, he sends out the 72. Discipleship is the predominating theme. It's the overarching theme. And you remember the question that prompted the parable of the Good Samaritan. Teacher, what must I do to be saved? And a lawyer asked that. He's a really sharp guy. He knows the law. Jesus says, how do you read it? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Deuteronomy 6:4, it's the Shema, Hebrew 101. And then he says, good. And also, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But then the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, says, and who's my neighbor? My neighbor's just the Jews, right? Surely my neighbor is not all men indiscriminately. But Jesus then delivers the parable and says, see, the second portion of the law, this love your neighbor as you love yourself, the Good Samaritan is an answer to that question, to that second part of, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But that leaves the first part unanswered. Okay, now I know what it means to love my neighbor as I love myself. I have the Good Samaritan. But what does it mean to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? I would argue that Luke's answer is this account. It's Mary and Martha. It's looking at Mary and seeing, a woman who loves the word of Christ, who hangs on his every word. That is what loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength looks like. Submitting yourself to Christ as his disciple, being him being your Lord and you being a slave of righteousness. That's what Luke's trying to drive us at. He's giving us a fuller picture of discipleship. We have one half with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and now here we are with Martha and Mary. So we've been introduced to the women, starting in verse 38. First, we get a look at Martha. As they entered the village, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, Martha is likely mentioned first because she is the elder. Or we assume that she is the elder daughter, or the elder sister. Martha is running point on all the details of the hospitality. And you'll notice in the text it says that Jesus entered a village. Now, some commentators think that only Jesus entered the village and that his disciples somehow went elsewhere. But it seems unnatural to do that because the departure of the disciples was announced previously. In chapter 9, we learned that he sent out the 12, and here at the beginning of chapter 10, we know when he sent out the 72, and we have no such signal here. So what happens, really, is that Jesus comes. It's a synecdoche. He's representative of all the disciples. You have Martha comes out, and she greets 13 men. one rabbi, 12 disciples, her sister and herself, Martha comes out and willingly welcomes the opportunity to have hospitality to 15 people. Now, if you're a crippling introvert and being around two people makes you nervous, can you imagine what this must have felt like, this onslaught of people? 15 people here, and you're responsible for the preparations. You're the big sister. You go out, you extend the invitation, you welcome him in, and it's on you. And we can assume from the text that Martha is a very gracious host. She's the Martha Stewart of Bethany, really. I mean, you can see her. She's preoccupied with much serving, verse 40 says, much serving. All the ledges would have been dusted. The appetizers would have been plated. The food's in the oven, and the thank you notes and the party favors are all ready to go. Martha is a hostess par excellence. But she got distracted. She got distracted with all of the responsibilities that come with providing food for 15 people. It seems that she got nervous. Now, before we move on to Mary and we talk about what Martha could have done better, I think it's needful for us to see Martha in as positive a light as possible in verse 38. As positive a light as possible. Because the passage does not ask an either-or question, you see. It's not asking, should I be like Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus and completely forego acts of mercy and hospitality and kindness to strangers? Or should I be more like Martha and be a real worker bee? No. What the passage is doing, and it's celebrating what is good in verse 38, in Martha. Martha welcomed him into the house. She did not have to be told twice, let Christ in. You know, people are very hard on Martha, and maybe you're tempted to be too. Well, you see, how could she possibly not get it? Why couldn't she be more like Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus? You know, the ancient commentators, they used to allegorize this, Origen included, to such a point that Martha became a symbolic of the works righteousness Jews. That she was the one trying to be justified by ceremonial works of the law, and Mary was the Gentile convert who was sincere in her faith. We shouldn't think that about Martha. We shouldn't think that she was doing this just to parade around how great of a hostess she was. This was sincere. Her heart leapt out of her chest. She went to Christ. No questions asked. Even further, Rome loves to appeal to this passage because they think that this is a proof text for the monastic life. Think about it. What does a monk do? He's freed from earthly cares. He does not labor. He does not resort to menial labor, but rather he's free to just sit at the feet of Jesus, and learning from Christ is the sole prerogative. It's the privilege of the priests. That's a lie. All of God's people are called to sit at his feet. Not just the clergy, not just monks, but all of God's people are called to be his disciples. We don't have an option of works or faith, but the two come together. It's not a question of either or, but of priority. Which comes first, knowing Christ or serving Christ? Can you serve a person that you don't know? No, that's impossible. No, what the text is driving us at here is to applaud Martha in verse 38 for her good deed of hospitality. The moral of the story is not to stop the preparations and stop what you're doing. Don't you get it, Martha? But rather that we should celebrate. You know, Martha's zeal reminds you of Abraham's in Genesis 18. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 18? He's visited by the Lord. Three angels come to him. And when he sees them, as he's sitting under the oak at Mamre, it says he lifted up his head and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. He got water to wash their feet, morsels of bread for them to eat, three seahs of fine flour, which is an absurd amount of flour. Not only that, he slayed a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly, And then he also gathered curds and milk that the men could enjoy under that oak tree. Abraham is applauded for his hospitality. It's a good thing. And Martha's doing a good thing here in welcoming Christ in. Now, you might say, well, I don't have the liberty. I don't have the ability to roll out a four-course dinner every night of the week like Martha or like Abraham here. That's just out of the question for me. I guess hospitality is just the spiritual gift of some, but not all. No. Hospitality is not entertainment. Rosaria Butterfield says it beautifully. She has a new book that just came out. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she's very clear, both in interviews and in her writing, that hospitality is not entertaining. It's not about the teacups and the doilies. And it's not just about a meal. It's about putting Christ in front of your guest. It's about nourishing them spiritually, loving them with bonds of fellowship. That's hospitality. And that's what's being commended here. Not the ornateness, and not saying that this is prescriptive, that every time you want to show hospitality, you have to slaughter a calf and have milk and curds. No. It's saying that just like Abraham, who was willing in his old age to run out from his tent door in the heat of the day, and just like Martha was willing to welcome in Christ, so too, Christian, you must be willing to open up your heart and your life to whoever Christ puts in front of you. Martha's doing a good thing here. But we don't only just get a glimpse at Martha. In verse 39, we're introduced to Mary. And Mary is a delight. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. It would have been common at this point in the history of the Jews that the man teaching from the law would sit. Sitting was the posture. And so Christ is sitting down. He reclines in the house of Mary and Martha. And lo and behold, Mary sits at his feet. That's a bold statement. Luke's a unique gospel writer, not only for the things that he includes, like the Good Samaritan and this account of Mary and Martha, but he also has an interesting emphasis on women. Luke includes the names of 13 women that are not found anywhere else in Scripture. Luke himself was a God-fearer. He was not an ethnic Jew, but he had a very healthy appreciation for the Jews. But all throughout his gospel, he sprinkles surprising characters therein. For example, the fact that Christ would have women sitting at his feet, because women at this time weren't even allowed inside the synagogue during the reading of the word. They were on the outside. So here is Mary sitting, likely among Christ's own disciples, learning from him. That carries a lot of water, especially in the church today, where we have lots of folks that are concerned with women and their treatment in our churches. And there's certainly something legitimate. We can fall prey to the temptation to say that just because women are not able to do things exactly the same way that men are doing, therefore there's a lesser degree of importance to what they do. That would be to buy into a faulty notion. There's a word for that. It's called chauvinism. And God hates it. He abhors chauvinism. Mary here is not put on the outside looking in. She is not of secondary importance to the disciples. She is a disciple. She is sitting under the instruction of her Lord, and Christ does not put her out. He does not say, oh, they're there. Very nice of you to join us. No. He does not belittle her in the least. And so, men, this is a good reminder for all of us that just because women cannot serve in the identical manners in which we can, it does not mean they are secondary citizens in the kingdom of God. They are no less daughters of the king than you are a son. They are valuable. Their work ought to be treasured. It's not good for man to be alone in the case of marriage, but could you imagine a church without women? It'd be a mess. No second-class citizens. No, Christ accepts her. And this is a reminder that discipleship is not the exclusive privilege of men. That kingdom effectiveness and communion with Christ is not just for leadership, but it's for every one of you. Every one of God's people are called to be disciples. It's not negotiable. We're all to sit under Christ and to listen to him. What a picture. Now, elsewhere, even in the gospel, and children, you know, it's not just your parents that are called to be disciples. You as children are called to be disciples. In Luke chapter 18, the parents were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciple says, no. Get those children out of here. Jesus has more important things to do. And Jesus said this, "Do not forbid the little children to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is made of such as these." Children, you are called to be disciples of Christ, just like your moms and just like your dads. No second-class citizens. Christ's instruction is for all. So we know who the characters are. We know who the women are, Martha and Mary. But then we see the worry that creeps in verse 40. "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" Now, just the way she phrases the question begs a positive answer. Of course you care. How could you not? Don't you see how I'm breaking my back? Don't you see how I'm bending over backwards to show good old-fashioned hospitality to you and your disciples? And you're just letting her sit there. Jesus is a part of the problem. He turns a blind eye to all of Martha's hard work. Have you ever felt that way at work? Have you ever felt passed over by your employer and just say, "Don't you see all the ways, all the blood, sweat, and tears that I've put into this job, and I've served you for years, and I don't even get so much as a thank you? Tell these lazy coworkers around me to start helping." Or maybe you've prayed to God that way. "God, don't you care? Don't you care all the things that I'm doing, all the works that I can bring about with my own hands? Don't you care, Lord?" It's caution. We all have either prayed this way, or there's a great temptation to pray in this manner. To think that our works, in and of themselves, merit God's attention. No, it's only by grace that God rewards our good works. The Confession, chapter 16, on good works, says that God accepts our good works in Christ. That's the language of union. Our good works are pleasing to God, and our deeds of service are pleasing to him because they're in the Son. But Martha's getting worried. Things might not be going as she wants. Maybe she's a little bit behind schedule. And she is so indignant, so enraged, that she would even say, not just to a man, but to the rabbi, the teacher, "Lord, don't you care? Tell her to help me." Now she's making demands. In ministry, you learn a lot of lessons. When I was interning at the church where I was previously, I just had a ton on my plate. I had finals coming up. My son was just born. I felt like I was losing my mind. And the man who interned me, Scott Cook, had a great one-liner. I know it's not original to him, but I'll forever attribute it to him. He said, "Steve, the urgent is seldom important, and the important, seldom urgent. The urgent, seldom important, and the important is seldom urgent." That would have been a good word for Martha. Because all the demands of the day, all of the cares, were very urgent. Very. So much so that she's distracted with much serving. But she completely misses out on the most important thing, which isn't presenting itself in an urgent manner, but rather is the picture of Christ sitting and Martha and Mary sitting at his feet. That's the important thing. No, it doesn't look urgent. No, it's not so pressing. It's not going to grab your attention. It's subtle, but it's important. Don Whitney, he talks about, he's a great professor over at Southern Seminary in Kentucky. He talks about spiritual disciplines. And Martha, from what we can tell, is a very disciplined person. A very disciplined person. And discipline not in a negative way, but in a very good way. Because disciplines are a means to an end. God disciplines us so that we might be more godly. And Whitney defines godliness in a twofold way. He says godliness is closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. Godliness is closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. So while we cannot be godly without practicing the disciplines, because they're a means to godliness, we can't practice the disciplines without being godly if we see them as ends and not means. Does that make sense? The things that we do, if not oriented toward the right goal, become opportunities for us to boast in our own discipline. Martha has the second half of the equation really well. Conformity to Christ. She's serving. Christ was the suffering servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here she is really conforming to Christ. But she misses the first part of godliness, closeness. Closeness to Christ. Yet he's right in front of her. She misses out on that. So what is the one thing? We see the women, we see the worry, but what's that one thing that she really does need? It's Christ. It's Christ. Look at verse 41. It says, "Martha, Martha, you were anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I love the way that Christ answers her here. Because were you in a position of authority and one of your employees were to speak to you the way that Martha speaks to Christ, you'd fly off the handle, I think. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I'm the Son of God here. But no, Christ says, "Martha, Martha." It's a sign of tenderness. In Matthew chapter 11, it was my first sermon. The text was selected for me by my former pastor, and I'm so thankful because you never forget the first time that you rode a bike. You never forget your first sermon either. And Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus is inviting the nations, inviting the people to come, and he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if there's anybody who's heavy laden right now, anybody who is buckling under the weight of all her obligations, it's Martha. It's Martha. And he says, "Come to me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul." Jesus answers so meekly, so humbly. He's the Son of God, and he would be right to put her out for what she said. But he says, "Martha, Martha, don't worry. You're worried and you're anxious." See, he's not telling her your service is bad and you should stop serving. No, but your heart isn't in the right place. You're looking for rest. You're looking for satisfaction in checking all the boxes on your to-do list. That's not what you need to do right now. That's not important. What's important is that you would be with me like your sister is. Now, this is the language of communion. That we would be with Christ, that we would listen to him, that we would submit to him as Lord. It's an indissoluble union that we enjoy. And that's what Jesus says in verse 42. "Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You know, the Lord might take away your giftedness. Martha's very gifted at hospitality. The Lord might take away your gifts. He might take away your time, your talents, your opportunities to serve him. But there is one thing, and one thing that's necessary for you, Christian, that he will never take away from you. And that's Christ Jesus. Your relationship to God is not dependent upon what you do or how well you do it or how quickly you do it. Your relationship to God is dependent upon a person, Christ Jesus. That's why you have to know him. Serving him, yes, is necessary, but it cannot logically come before knowing Christ. One thing is necessary: know him. Listen to him. John 17, the Lord prayed as much. He said, "The glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Christ came so that you would know him, and in knowing him, you would know the Father and have a union with him like the Son has with the Father. Indissoluble, unbreakable, eternal, perfect. John 10, when Jesus is describing himself as the Good Shepherd, he says in verses 28 through 30, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's that language of oneness again. Christ came to make you one with himself and one with the Father. That is what your salvation, that is what your standing before God in heaven is predicated upon, that you would know Christ. But how do you do that? You know, we don't have the advantage of having Christ sitting right before us and sitting at his feet with the posture of a disciple. That must have been a great thing. I look forward to doing it one day in eternity when I get to see the Lord Jesus. It's going to be wonderful. But until then, how do you sit as a disciple under the Lord Jesus? I would offer you three things, on three ways that you can commune with Christ, and they're very simple. First, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath has fallen on hard times in America, and no one wants to talk about it because it gets intensely personal. Very personal. You're going to tell me how to spend my day. Really, preacher? Not me, but God's word does. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 58:13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Do you ever feel like you're sandbagging it spiritually? Try out the Sabbath. Try setting this day, the 24-hour day, apart for God, for his purposes, for his worship, and secondarily for yourself. He promises here, if you honor the Sabbath day, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. And yet we complain that we're not feeling spiritually fed and nourished. It's because we refuse to open our mouths and to eat the sweetness of this day. You commune with God. You commune with Christ. You sit as a disciple on the Sabbath day. That's one way. Second, prayer. I don't have all of your Bibles, but if you were just even to flip just to the next page, how does chapter 11 begin? The Lord's Prayer. And who does he teach to pray? His disciples. Because Jesus knows, Peter has confessed in chapter 9 that Jesus is the Christ, and then immediately afterwards, Jesus transitions and says, by the way, the Son of Man will be delivered unto death. So Jesus is giving the disciples a crash course in how to commune with him after his earthly departure. The disciples, if they're going to be effective at all, need to know how to pray. They need to know how to commune with Christ through prayer. And that's how you commune with Christ. That's how you commune with God the Father, is through prayer. It's simple, but profound. And why is prayer so hard? You know, again, you could say it's easier for Mary. She had Jesus right in front of her. But even today, we have a difficulty with long distance, don't we? You have those friends that you promise you're going to keep in touch with, and because you don't see them, you forget to call them, and then days, weeks, years go by, and you've lost touch completely because you don't see them in front of you. And I fear that that's sometimes how we handle prayer, that because we don't see Jesus, because we don't see God, that we sort of make him this nebulous thing out there that when we pray, I don't really know what happens. Jesus is a person. One person, two distinct natures, forever. When you pray, you're talking to a person. Doesn't that make prayer a little bit easier? That it's conversational? That it's not just you assenting to and uttering some empty words that hit the ceiling and you're assenting to some sort of abstract way of life? No, you're talking to a person. and he loves you, and he hears you. If you want to commune with God, commune with him on a Sabbath day, and then commune with him through prayer. But then finally, you commune with him through his word. God speaks through the word. I was reading a book for my evangelism and missions class in seminary, and it's The Pastor Evangelist. The editor was Robert Greenway. It's an excellent book. And he talks about in an evangelistic encounter he had with a hippie back in the 60s. They were sitting in a restaurant, and the hippie asked the gentleman, you know, what did you come in town to do? He says, well, I'm doing evangelistic Bible studies tonight. And he said, well, what's that about? He says, well, we're going to talk about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We're going to talk about him. And the man promptly got up and left because I think he left because he got freaked out that I talked about Jesus as though he were alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus did not live, die, resurrect, ascend, and then evaporate. I highlighted that page to no end because I talk about Jesus that way sometimes. That he's detached, that I speak about him in the past tense only and not like he's alive, living, and hearing me right now. Maybe you've done that. That's no way to commune with Christ. Friends, if I could leave you with anything tonight, is the necessity of knowing Christ, but how you know him. He's given you so many opportunities through the word, through corporate worship on the Lord's Day, through prayer, the sacraments. We know our God better than any of those idolaters know their God so-called. God lives and he speaks to us. And when that poison from the serpent, when he bites at us with worry and anxiety and tries to get us sidetracked and to look at everything that's going on around us and say, surely there's no time for Jesus. I've got to get everything on my list done before I do my devotion. No. The antidote to that poison of anxiety and worry is to look to Christ alone. That's where you look. Jesus drew Martha's eyes to himself, and that's where this text is drawing our eyes this evening, is that you can do a lot of stuff. You might be at every prayer meeting, every morning worship, every evening worship, every coffee with Calvin. But if you're not communing with Christ, it's all for naught. First things first, Christian, you must know Christ. And so for those of you that are outside of Christ, do you see what he requires for you to come to him? Nothing. He doesn't tell you to be good enough. He doesn't tell you to be a man. He doesn't tell you to be important. He doesn't tell you to do anything other than to come and to listen. This is a great time of year. We have all kinds of listeners, all types of people in the churches. And I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you that the only way of salvation is through this Christ alone. And if you believe on him, he'll never be taken away from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who knew our proneness to distraction. You knew that we would be encumbered and weighed down with cares of the world. And Lord, thank you for sending us this text, these two texts together, that give us a more complete picture of discipleship. Thank you for letting us see that you do not call the righteous, you call sinners, and you call all kinds of sinners. Father, thank you for giving us Christ, who will never be taken away from us. Reassure us of this, Lord. Make our faith steadfast in him. Thank you for the opportunity to serve. But, O Lord, thank you even more for the opportunity to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.